Good afternoon. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, first of all. Good to be with you. Some of you were over at 10th Avenue Chapel this morning and heard me give my testimony. So as not to be redundant, I'll share with you. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I hail from the state of Pennsylvania. I live in outside of a city called Reading, about 1 hour north of Philadelphia, if you've ever been in that part of the world. So I'm here with my wife, Naomi, and we're pleased to be here. It's our first time in British Columbia, and of course our first time meeting most of you. So we're enjoying ourselves, and we appreciate the opportunity to minister the Word of God. Reading in the Word of God, please, in the book of the Revelation. We're going to begin at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. And then down to verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 1, Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear those who are evil, and thou hast tried those who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word, especially because we're told in chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed is he that readeth. And so we have the promise of God regarding this lovely book of Scripture. Now, long ago, Vance Havner said that a lot of people spend all their time thinking about the third toe on the right foot of some beast in Scripture, but they've never used either foot to go out and to witness to people regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. When I come to the book of the Revelation or to prophetic study in general, to me it's not a matter of unlocking a puzzle. of trying to decipher the code, as it were, and figure out now who is the beast and how are all these kingdoms going to come together and how's the European Union, if at all, fit into the scenario and all that sort of thing. It really doesn't matter to me, frankly, because I know these things are going to come to pass. What matters more to me is that the book begins in its very first line saying, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if we come to the book of the Revelation and we don't get to the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter whatever interesting data we may gather from the book, we've missed the intention of the Holy Spirit in writing the book. The revelation, yes, is about things that are going to come. That's part of it. There are things that are. The things that shall be hereafter, and there already were things here, he says in verse 19, which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, and the things that he had already seen, were told. So it is important to think about things to come, but specifically think about things to come in respect to the Lord Jesus. And this is a book that is all about God's glory. Now the fascinating thing about the future events that the Revelation tells us about in this world, it tells us that the Lord Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We're told that immediately here in chapter 1, verse 5. The Lord Jesus being the ruler of the kings of the earth, He is the sovereign. He is the one who is going to take back this world because this world is in rebellion against Him. But He is the rightful Lord. In fact, the world will see Him one day coming on a charger, arrayed for war, Revelation 19 tells us, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the Lord Jesus is going to take back this world, not by improving it, not by making it better, because the Lord Jesus has said, way back in John chapter 3 already, that the world is condemned already. This world is under a sentence of condemnation. Now, I don't know very much about your building codes here in Vancouver, but I'm fairly certain, and I'll pick on him because he's over in Victoria at a conference today. I'll pick on Harold Summers, and you won't tell him to get the CD and listen to what I said, will you? But if Harold Summers were going to take me around Vancouver and show me potential places where I could move to, if he was going to say, now here's a nice place you could move to, and I looked at the house, and on the front of the house it said condemned, do you think I'd want to move there? Harold might say to me, now, don't let that condemned sign bother you, Keith. It just needs a new coat of paint. No. I think if the city fathers put the sign condemned on the house, the problems are much more systemic and endemic and much more deep. That's the same with this world. It doesn't just need a coat of paint, as it were. It can't be fixed with a little bit of improvement. It is a world that, as the Lord Jesus said, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. This is a world that is under condemnation because the best thing the world ever gave to the Lord Jesus Christ was a cross. It said, we will not have this man to reign over us. There was no room for the Lord Jesus in this world that's filled with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So when the Lord Jesus comes to take back this world, it is through judgment that He does it. And in opening what I take to be in Revelation 5, the deed of the world, the scrolls there, and breaking the seals, with each breaking of a seal, a judgment is unleashed on planet Earth. Until there comes the point in time in Revelation when there are no more atheists, no more agnostics, when people might say, hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. How sad. The Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, as John 1:29 describes Him. But for people who neglect the Lamb, people who refuse the Lamb and His work on their behalf in salvation, one day they will say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. What a horrible thing that is. One of our hymns says, when men who here on earth refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call. No, there will come a day when the entire populace of planet Earth knows that there's a God in the heavens, knows that the kingdoms of this world are about to become the kingdoms of our Lord in His Christ. They're going to gnaw their tongues for pain, and yet even then they won't willingly bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing, the hardness of man's heart. But you know, while we may take a little bit of solace in the fact, we who are Christians, that we won't be here anymore when these things are unleashed on planet Earth, and we will not be condemned with the earth. That's a wonderful truth. Nevertheless, we have to remember what the Lord Jesus said through His servant Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, He says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. You know, the Lord doesn't play favorites. He's a holy God. And He's first going to examine His people. It is so in the Revelation. Yes, from chapter 4 onward, we're going to get God's judgments. The Lord Jesus enacting His judgments against the world and taking back this planet through judgments. But in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we get the Lord Jesus first walking amongst His churches, judging them. The Lord Jesus, as we see Him here in Revelation chapter 1, arrayed as a priest, with the garment down to the foot. Now there's a lot of priestly and tabernacle imagery in the book of the Revelation. If you could ever get any recordings of David Gooding on that subject, I highly recommend them to you. But in any case, one of the things that the priest did in the tabernacle was he was to be able to judge. You will remember, for example, that in Mark chapter 1... Oh, pardon me, brother, I've strayed into the Gospel of Mark. I knew that might happen. It's terrible. I roam so far afield, but I'm sure I won't trample anything that our brother has in mind. In Mark chapter 1, the Lord Jesus healed a leper, you'll recall. And He told the leper to go and show himself to a priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses had prescribed as a witness unto them. Because one of the things the priest had to do, according to the book of Leviticus, was he had to be able to look at something and tell, well, that's a bad case of acne. Or, no, that's a serious skin disease. That's leprosy, and this person needs to be put outside the camp. And he had to be able to judge and pronounce a person clean or unclean, or even a house clean or unclean. The priest was always going about judging. When he came inside that tabernacle, making sure that everything was right with the wicks and the lampstand, and judging, as it were, whether they needed a bit of trimming and whether the different things that had accrued around it had to be trimmed off. And so here our Lord Jesus comes amidst the lampstands and He's looking. Now we are told outright by the Spirit of God here in Revelation chapter 1 what those lampstands represent. They represent the assemblies and before, or the local churches, if you prefer the word church to the word assembly. It doesn't matter to me. They're synonyms. In any case, I find it very interesting of John's whole reaction to this vision. Because you'll see that he hears this voice behind him as a great trumpet in verse 10. And when he turns to see the voice that spake with him, look at verse 12. He says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, if you read through that quickly, you might miss it. He turned to see the voice that spake with him, and the first thing he sees are seven golden lampstands. You know something? That's the first thing a lot of people will see of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, His churches. And the very fact that He represents them symbolically as lampstands, as that which is to shine in testimony to His glory. That should speak to us. These lampstands aren't chiefly for our benefit, although happily that's a byproduct of their existence. These lampstands aren't chiefly for our enjoyment, although certainly I hope that you enjoy gathering with fellow Christians and studying the Word of God and fellowshipping and worshiping together. No, these things primarily are to shine to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're for His pleasure, number one. That's what we are to be. You know, I've met so many people in my life that they leave places, and I say to myself, well, there's a place, yes, it's got its problems, all places have problems, but this is a group of believers that's trying to please the Lord, and they're teaching the Word of God faithfully, and there's not false doctrine being taught, and there aren't serious moral issues in that place that I know of. Why would you leave? Well, I just wasn't having my needs met in that place. I think we get a wrong idea of that, you know. When we start coming to the local church and thinking it's about meeting our needs primarily, we've missed it. Now, I'll tell you something. God is no man's debtor, and the Lord Jesus specializes in giving. God the Father specializes in giving. In fact, the very great standard of giving is Him. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things, we're told in Romans 8. 2 Corinthians 8:9 would remind us, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. I think He knows a bit about giving. Even in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He knows about giving, doesn't He? He gives and gives and gives again. Therefore, if we put Him in His proper place, if we say, now this assembly, this group of local believers, they exist primarily for the glory of God. They exist for His pleasure. And our first and primary concern ought to be, what does the Lord Jesus think of us? Is the Lord Jesus pleased with us or not? Does He like what's going on here? If we put Him in that place, you know something? We're not going to find ourselves lacking at all. Because the Lord Jesus is not a taker. He's not just a sponge, I say it reverently, who just absorbs what we give. Now, what we give, the Lord Jesus just takes, spruces it up a bit, and then gives us back 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. That's His specialty. He's so good at giving. And yet so concerned with places that represent His testimony. Now, we're not going to get through all of the seven churches this weekend. I just want to hit some highlights, as it were. And the first one we've read about in chapter 2, verse 1, is this church that met in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a town name that means desirable or object of desire. And I can't help but think how the Lord Jesus had a special place in His heart for Ephesus, because there was so much gospel work being done in that place. So many people came to faith in Christ in the city of Ephesus. I mean, after all, at one time or another, that great Billy Graham of the ancient world, Apollos, that amazing galvanizing orator who could keep you riveted to your seat, you say, yes, we wish Apollos had been invited to the conference this year instead of those blokes from Pennsylvania and Virginia. Maybe you do, I don't know. But Apollos was a great man, and he was there preaching in Ephesus. And then Priscilla and Aquila, that dynamic couple of God that ought to be an inspiration to married Christians everywhere, of how a couple can be used in tandem to bless and to encourage the people of God. They were always showing up at the right time to encourage young believers and even older believers like Paul. And then, of course, Paul himself spent like 3 years in Ephesus exhorting them night and day, didn't he? And he gave them one of the most fantastic letters of the New Testament, the Epistle to the Ephesians, 6 of the most sublime chapters that you'll ever find. I mean, E.W. Rogers, the old British Bible teacher, used to call it the Mount Everest of Scripture. Because it takes you from eternity past to eternity future. It takes you from the depths of man's ruin to the heights of God's glory and where He wants to take His redeemed people. All the depth of that truth in Ephesus. And if tradition is to be believed, even the Apostle John had his time in Ephesus and was able to preach and teach there a bit. Certainly it was a church that had been blessed over the years, and it showed. For here's what he writes to them in verse 1, "These things saith he that holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands." Now, when you read these 7 letters, let me just say a moment that the Lord Jesus addresses Himself differently to each church. And there's a reason for that. I hope to bring it out when we consider the next church, that of Smyrna. But the Lord Jesus addresses Himself differently to each church. I'll give you a hint, because I don't want anyone just sitting there trembling and not paying attention when they ought to be listening to Brother Jonathan. I'll just tell you, the Lord Jesus addresses Himself to each church in a manner that is uniquely suited to their needs and their situation. The Lord Jesus always knows where we are, always presents Himself as the solution to what we need and to our problems. But in any case, He also ends each letter differently, with a promise to the overcomer, with a promise of reward, with a promise to each church that is also uniquely suited to their situation. So here he presents himself to Ephesus, and in verse 2 he says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. Now that's so nice. What a great way to begin. I know your works, or your deeds. That is, the things you've been doing for me. That's great. And then labor. Now you say labor kind of sounds like a synonym for works. A labor, though, is a more intensive word. In fact, this particular word comes from a root word which means a blow. Now, you'll forgive me, being from the United States of America, we sometimes do strange things to the Queen's English and all that sort of thing. But do you have this expression here in Vancouver? When somebody's really tired, they say, I'm beat. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah, okay, good. Well, at least a few watch American television, if nothing else. But we, or maybe you use that here individually anyway, I don't know. But yes, we say I'm beat, and that's the thought of this word, that I've labored to the point of physical exhaustion, that I've worked so hard, and now I have nothing else to give. If I, you know, I'm not an athlete like Brother Jonathan, but I'll take a page out of the athletic book. When they talk about a basketball player who has really exerted himself, they'll say he left it all out on the floor. And that's what this word is. Someone who's worked and worked so hard, they've nothing more to give. So I know your works, I know your labor, and I know your patience, he says. Literally, to bear up under. It's a word that pictures, you know, you can imagine these people, you have beautiful mountains around Vancouver here, and I'm sure when the weather gets right temperature and all that, people go up there and backpack, don't they? Now, I'm not much of a backpacker. I mean, my idea of camping, the car better be nearby and there better be shower facilities somewhere in the park. I mean, I'm kind of a sissy when it comes to that. My wife is more the rugged type. But, you know, I notice about these people that go on these serious camping trips, and they've got this great big backpack and they're walking along the path and it seems like it's burdening them down. And I think, well, you know, it's hard enough walking up a mountain path. Why don't they just get rid of that backpack? Now, you can imagine if it were me and I had that backpack on and I was walking up that mountain and suddenly I said, my, this backpack's getting really heavy. I think I'll throw out the stove. Okay, I throw out the stove and I keep walking up the path. And suddenly I say, boy, it's still very heavy. You know, I'm going to throw out my flashlight. And I keep going up the path. Well, it's a little lighter, it's better, but it's still pretty heavy. I'll throw out the tent. And then along about 6 o'clock, it's starting to get dark, and I decide, you know, well, I better make camp. Oops, where's my flashlight? Kind of groping around, can't see very well. Where's my tent? I don't have shelter over me. And how am I going to eat? I threw away my camp stove, and I'm not really good at building fires. That part of the story is true, actually. But anyway, you know, these people stay under the burden. They bear up under it, as it were, because they know there's value in the burden they're carrying. And that's the thought behind this word, patience. They bear up under. Yes, in the world there is tribulation. And tribulation literally means a pressing down. There is pressure in the world. It is hard in the world. It is hard to be a Christian. It is difficult to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to stand for Him in a world that rejects Him. No doubt about it. But he could write to Ephesus and say, you've had patience. But we might get a little hint that there was a little something amiss in Ephesus, because these same three traits were said of a contemporary church of the Church of Ephesus, way back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Keep your finger in Revelation 2 and go over to 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Now he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, if we were to have an interlinear Bible before us, you would see that the three Greek words there are the same of those that is said to Ephesus in Revelation 2:2. We have the work, we have the labor, and we have the patience. But in each of these, there's an adjectival phrase connected, isn't there? We have the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. Faith, hope, and love, that great triad of Christian characteristics that appears in numerous places in the New Testament, most famously in 1 Corinthians 13. Here these Thessalonians, yes, they had the works, but it was a work of faith. Serving the Lord and looking on to what Brother Jonathan was sharing earlier this morning, looking on to the recompense of reward. Looking on to what God has reserved for those who serve Him. Looking on to that inheritance that is kept for us in the heavens, as 1 Peter chapter 1 would speak of. But then they had the labor of love. They were willing to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, we love because He first loved us, as it said in 1 John 4. We're willing to work, even to work to the point of exhaustion, because the love of Christ constrains us. And then, patience of hope. What gives us the stamina? What enables us to bear up under the trials? What enables us to stand to the Lord Jesus? Well, it's the patience of hope. It's knowing that one day the Lord Jesus is going to come to relieve our burdens and carry us home to heaven. Faith, hope, and love. But back in Revelation 2, faith, hope, and love aren't mentioned here. Now, you might think I'm reading a little much into it, but this is what they call in literature foreshadowing. I'm going to have more definitive proof of some of the spiritual problems of this church later on. But for the moment, let's just note, they had some good things going for them. They had the works, they had the labor, they had the patience. And then he says in verse 2, back in Revelation 2:2, and how thou canst not bear those who are evil. They were not a tolerant church. Ooh, does that ring any bells here in the auditorium? In 2006, the one thing that is still considered sinful in our world, perhaps considered the chiefest sin among men, is intolerance. The fact that we would think of something as sin. The fact that we would criticize what anybody does. The fact that we would say there are objective moral standards of right and wrong, even that we'd affirm, chauvinistically says the world, that there's such a thing as truth. Yes, we live in an age of relativism. And we live in an age when, as Proverbs says, men call light darkness and darkness light. But the church has to be discerning. The church has to try and test everything by the Word of God. And they couldn't bear those who are evil. They didn't rejoice in iniquity. That isn't to say they didn't love people who didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, they loved the sinner, but they hated the sin. They were able to divorce the person from what they did. And to say, well, we want you to be saved, but we don't rejoice in the sinful life you're living. And we don't say, just come to the Lord Jesus, it'll be all right. He's very tolerant, He'll take anybody. Doesn't matter what you're into, as long as you come to Jesus, Jesus is a God of love. Well, that sounds okay as long as you keep it very vague and very generic. But after all, if the Lord starts letting Nazi war criminals into heaven, do you think anybody might protest? Yes, I think so. If the Lord starts letting Osama bin Laden and folk like that into heaven just as they are, I think there'd be a bit of murmur from those people that died on September 11, 2001, and those who died in other terrorist attacks the world over. You see, God wants to admit sinners to heaven, but He doesn't admit them to heaven as sinners. He deals with their sin and removes it. Because He's not going to spread that spiritual cancer of sin into the glory. He first changes us. He first removes the sin. He makes us, in 2 Corinthians 5:17 language, a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's not come to Jesus and He'll tolerate your sin. No, I'm sorry. It's repent. See that you're under the judgment of God. See that you need a Savior. And the Lord Jesus, regardless of your background, regardless of the depths to which you've sunk, regardless to how far you've wandered away, yes, the Lord Jesus will take you because His grace is so great that He died on the cross for all sins, and He'll forgive you if you turn to Him in repentance and faith. If there's anybody here who's never done that before, I pray you would today, because there's really no other game in town. There's no alternative. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Me." The Lord Jesus is the only way. And if you're to be saved, it must be through Him. If you don't come through Him, you will be lost, says the Bible. You will go to hell. So they couldn't bear those who were evil. And they had tried those, says verse 2, who said they were apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Or some translations say, and has found them false. Now that's very good. They were discerning. If someone came down the major highway that ran through Ephesus, that was a trade route, the Via Ignatia, and they came along and they said, "You know, we're an apostle. We're from the church in Jerusalem, and we're bringing you some new doctrine." Oh, is that right? Well, they didn't have email in those days, poor folk, to email any of the brethren and ask about them, nor cellular telephones, and they couldn't text message or even fax. I scarcely understand how they lived. But there they were. They couldn't do any of those things. So they took these people, and they examined their profession against the Word of God. Now, I find that very refreshing. Because the tendency today in the religious world is to take a person's word for it. If they call themselves a Christian, well, you better not criticize that. That's unassailable. If they call themselves a Christian, that's just fine. Now, what if their teaching doesn't agree with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? What if their life doesn't display the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ? These people tested them. And said, "You're an apostle, are you? A sent one from God." That's literally what apostle means. Well, really? Then let's see how your doctrine stands up against the Word of God. And those who were spiritual charlatans and frauds, they had no time for them. They wouldn't give them the platform. Because they didn't tolerate error. And that was good. He's commending them for all this. And then he says in verse 3, "You've borne and have patience, and for My name's sake has labored and has not fainted." That may seem like a repeat of what he said in verse 2, but I think it's for emphasis. You've really put up with a lot, and you've hung in there, and you're still going on. That's all good. But he says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have against thee." Somewhat there is in italics. It's not in the original text. It's supplied to make the translation read a little more smoothly. "Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now that sentence comes like a thunderbolt to my heart. Because I look at this assembly, and I say, "My, here's a good, solid local church. Here's a place that cares about the Word of God, that cares about truth, that cares about New Testament principles, that cares about the gospel, that cares about evil in the world. Here's a church that is active for the Lord Jesus." If they were around today, I dare say we'd try and put them on the cover of one of our magazines and say, "This is a great local church to emulate." And yet the Lord Jesus says, "Stop. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now, it's a bit of a scary thing, but the church being what I described it as, the church being, first of all, for the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, it is, by definition, a group of people that are called out from the world. Literally, assembly means called out ones. People called out from the world, called them to the Lord Jesus to do His will. As 1 Corinthians 6 says, we're bought with a price, we're not our own. And we are to glorify God in our bodies. We are to live as unto Him. And here was a church that maybe, from the outside looking in, we would have looked at it and we would have said, "Well, they're doing that. Look how much they're doing for the Lord." Because after all, everything in our day is measured by activity. How busy are you? Well, that's not always the case. Because the Lord said, "You know, there's something more important than doing. It's being. being what I want you to be, and being madly in love with me. You see, the thing about it is, the dangerous thing, with any truth God gives, we can take it and we can turn it into just a formal activity. In other words, we can take it and we can do it by rote. We can be doing something, going through the motions, as it were, and not doing it out of the right motivation. It's been that way all through God's Word, that God gives man something good, and eventually man degenerates into traditionalism and just carrying on with the motions and all that. Do you know why God gave what we call New Testament principles of gathering to the local church? Well, He gave them for this reason, not just because He said, now, we need to draw up some rules for how these people are to gather, and I'll just arbitrarily make up some rules. No, the things that happen in the local church are all designed to give the maximum amount of glory and the maximum amount of control to the one who is called the head of the church, in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why New Testament principles are the way they are. So when we come to how the local church government functions, having not one man in whom all the authority and all control is vested in, but having a group of overseers, the idea is, as Peter says in 1 Peter 15, that they're under-shepherds, as it were, because there's a chief shepherd and overseer of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the elders aren't to be an oligarchy, just sort of doing what they please with the assembly. They are to be seeking the Lord's mind and will for God's people and teaching the Word of God and being able to contradict those who teach error. Those are all different qualifications of overseers. When it comes to the different roles of men and women, this is not a vestige of first century culture. Nor is it just some kind of chauvinism slipped into the Bible. It is God's adamant statement that although in the world His roles in creation might be mixed up and might be flouted and might be stepped on and dragged through the mud, at least in the local church, God wants the order He set up in creation to be maintained. And God wants, above all, in that order, not man to be the tops. 1 Corinthians 11 won't tell you that, but the Lord Jesus to be the top, for Him to get the most glory. And why does the local church meet the way it does? Well, that chief meeting of the church that we love, to come together, to break the bread, to take the wine, to remember our Lord in His death, it's all that the focus may be on Him. Why is the Lord not just given one gift to the church? Why is He given many gifts to the church and many members? It's so that no one person can rise up and take the glory. It's so that the Holy Spirit may work to the edifying of the local church. Why are we not to meet in the name of any great man or woman, any great Christian that's lived, or any great servant of God, and identify with them? Well, because the name connotates the authority. And when we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're meeting in His authority. And whosoever glorieth, says 1 Corinthians 1, let him glory in the Lord. Do you get the picture? Everything we do in the local church is designed to give the glory to the Lord Jesus. Is designed to give the Holy Spirit unfettered access to every aspect of the local church. So that when we see people begin to over-program the local church and begin to try and implement artificial things that the Bible doesn't talk about, what that shows us is there's been a breakdown in how we follow New Testament principles. It's not that there's anything wrong with New Testament principles. It's that often we don't rise to the level of New Testament Christianity, to be quite honest. You see, it's not that New Testament principles have been tried and have been found wanting. It's that they've been tried and found difficult, and people turn to something else. There's two dangers. On the one hand, we can hold to a form of the New Testament principles, and we can grow cold in heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, that's what I fear for a lot of the places I minister amongst today. As I go there and I sit in their Lord's Supper, And I think, man, that hymn writer hit it spot on. I don't mean to be unkind. But he said, though great may be our dullness in thought and word and deed. Sometimes I sit there and it seems like there's no life in the thing, no passion, no love for the Lord. Now, I'm not trying to paint everybody with too broad a brush. There are exceptions. And even in every single assembly, there may be individuals that they come and they're worshiping in spirit and in truth. But so many of us come there and we're empty. I know this in my own heart and my life. I come there and I've been so busy during the week. I come there and it's like as if I have to be prodded to worship, reminded, oh yeah, that's what I'm here for. And I come with absolutely nothing laid up in store, no real fresh thanksgiving and appreciation for my Savior. And on it goes. Very little exercise, doing the minimum to keep the meetings going. That's a great danger. The other danger is that we look at that situation and we say, well, see, the assemblies aren't spiritual enough. See, people are leaving. See, there's problems and things aren't getting taken care of. Let's scrap the New Testament principles and let's adopt something else. Now, that's equally a terrible error. The Lord doesn't tell Ephesus to do that. He commends them for what they were doing right. And what He tells them is, your problem is you've left your first love. Mr. Kelly translates it, you've relaxed your first love. It didn't happen overnight, you know. It happened in process of time. And He doesn't say, so here's what you got to do. You've got to jazz up the music, fellows, and you've got to get the professionals in here to get the meeting going again. No, He says, remember, literally it says, remember from where you have fallen. Some translations say, remember the height from which you've fallen. Because whenever we move away from that purity of love and the focus on the Lord Jesus, we've fallen from a tremendous height. There's no higher thing we can be as Christians than passionately in love with the Lord Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remember from where you've fallen, says He. Get back to your first love and do the first works. Do what you're doing, but do it out of passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm newly married, so I'm still in that first love stage with my wife. We tell people we're still on our honeymoon, and maybe some of you have been married a lot longer than that, and you'd say that, you know? And I found it's really weird. I never expected this of myself because I tend to be a very selfish person, as many of us tend to be. But I find myself doing things that ordinarily I wouldn't do, but I do them because I know it'll make my wife happy. First love does that, you know. It affects what we do and it affects how we do it. And He's saying now, you've gotten the focus away from the Lord Jesus. I want you to get back to your first love. And do the first works once again. Get the focus back on the Lord Jesus. Fall on your faces and confess that you're not what you ought to be before God and come back to Him in first love. If you don't, this is so serious that the Lord Jesus says, unless you repent, I will come and take your lampstand away. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? This wasn't a church that was tolerating homosexuality. It wasn't a church that was tolerating fornication. It wasn't a church where gross immorality abounded. It was a church that simply left its raison d'etre, its reason for being. Because the reason for being of the local church is to meet unto the Lord Jesus. And when we've left that, we've left our reason for existence. Now, God's patient, and God is gracious, and God is long-suffering, and God will give us time to repent. But if we persist in that, He'll take the lampstand away. Doesn't mean the testimony will go out of the world completely. Maybe the blessing will be transferred to some other part of the world. I don't know. But in that local setting, in that local assembly, the Lord says this is so serious, I'll absolutely take away the work I'm doing amongst you. But He commends them again in verse 6, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's some debate about who they were, whether they were people trying to introduce clergy laity or whether they were trying to introduce some kind of antinomianism, just being able to do what you like. I don't know. Suffice it to say, the Ephesian believers hated what God hated. That was a good thing. He that hath an ear, says verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, isn't that fascinating? To the overcomer, to the one who hears what the Lord says and repents and gets their focus back on the Lord, what's the promise? Well, I'm going to give to them to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now that takes us away back to the first book of the Bible, doesn't it? Back to Eden in the book of Genesis. And there, the way to the tree of life was barred. God had to put a cherubim there with a flaming sword to keep man away once he fell. And what God offers in eternal life, what is eternal life anyway? Is it fire insurance? Is it a get-out-of-jail-free pass in the sense that we'll never be in hell? Well, it's so much more than that. Is it a space in heaven? Prime rent district property on the streets of gold? Well, it's a lot more than that. The Lord Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. In other words, eternal life and eating from that tree of life is about a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And if they were to get their focus back on the Lord Jesus and return to the first love, the overcomer gets the great reward of being to enjoy that fellowship with the Lord God forever and forever. That's what's going to make the new heavens and the new earth worth being in. Because the Lord Jesus is there. And He will sup with us. And He will walk with us. And He will fellowship with us. May we do it. Because even our Lord Jesus reminded us that in these last days, the love of many would wax cold. May it not be said of us. May the Lord truly stir in us a spirit of repentance that we might refocus on Him and love Him more and serve Him better.